thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to worship you, to look into your word, to be inspired by it, to derive insight from it, to be shaped by it, to become a little bit more like you. Lord, but if all of these things need to happen, then you have to be present, Lord, that you have to speak to us with the power of your Spirit. You have to enable our hearts to be opened and to be receptive. So, Lord, I just pray that you would do that this morning. Be with us and help us to receive from your word richly as your word deserves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope my throat holds up this morning. It's been behaving a little strange, so just excuse me. Well, today we're going to resume our journey through the Gospel of John. As you know, and the beginning of chapter 7, where we are today, started with Jesus discussing with his brothers about going to the festival of shelters in Jerusalem. Even though at that time, if you recall, Jesus had told his brothers that it was not his time to go to Jerusalem. We know from what Jesus actually does that what Jesus really meant was that his intention was once his brothers had gone, he would somehow disguise himself, and then being incognito, he would actually go right into the heart of Jerusalem, go right into the temple, and then at the precise moment of his choosing, reveal himself and start teaching and preaching right from the pulpit in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, what Jesus actually preaches is described from verse 14 onwards. In this segment, Jesus teaches from the temple, and we know that Jesus throws light on the mind games that the enemy plays with us. Mind games that are aimed at hiding what the enemy of God is trying to do, and also mind games that hides from us what God is trying to do. And the objective of playing these mind games on the people is so that the enemy, the devil, can have the upper hand in the spiritual battles that are going on, right? So that was the first part of Jesus's sermon there in the temple. In today's segment, I'm going to focus on a different aspect of his sermon. You see, I'm going to focus on the very direct approach that Jesus uses in speaking to his people in the sermon that day. In terms of the flow of today's sermon, I'm going to start with the details of the text. And from those details, I'm going to distill some principles that Jesus is using, and then see how those principles are broadened till it encompasses all of our own experiences. I mentioned this to you so that you can keep track of these stages and keep track of where we are going this morning. So let's get down to the details. Let me start by reminding you of the context that we are looking at. You see, as Jesus is preaching, he is standing there in the temple in Jerusalem among a sea of religious leaders in the height of a very important Jewish festival. This was also the time when the Jewish leaders and authorities were looking high and low for Jesus with the express purpose of putting him to death. I mean, this is such an astounding situation that, I mean, to just get a grip of really the weight of what's going on, we have to look at an equivalent in our world. And the best parallel to understand the situation is this scenario. Do you remember the years after 9/11? 9/11 happened in year 2002, right? Or 2001? Yeah. So in the few years after that, you know, the U.S. government was putting all of its resources on finding one man, right? Osama bin Laden, right? All of the resources, all of the technology of the FBI and the CIA and all of the money that they had were focused on finding one person. Now imagine, in those years, if during the annual Republican convention, Osama bin Laden showed up as the keynote speaker of the Republican convention. I mean, imagine what that would do to the people sitting there in the crowd. Now, I mention this example because everybody I know would know what I'm talking about. But this example has an obvious flaw, and I saw hate paralleling Osama bin Laden with the person I'm talking about, that I want to layer it with one more example. I've talked often about this missionary from China called Brother Yun, right? You know, if you've read his biography, that when he was still in China, he was literally the most wanted person in China. They had all kinds of technology that they had set up in China to track this guy down, right? Including voice recognition software that was analyzing audio feeds in all the airports of the country, okay? I mean, it was to that extent that they were looking for this man. Now, of course, he has a miraculous escape from China, and that's another story. But imagine if, during that time, Osama bin Laden appeared as the keynote speaker of the Communist Party convention in Beijing, right? Imagine what it would have done to the mindset of all the people sitting there, right? It would have driven them crazy, right? What's happening here, right? That is the situation that Jesus is in when he is there speaking in the temple to all of those people, all right? So the next few verses from our passage captures the thoughts of the people as they process what they are seeing in front of them, this massive disconnect. So some are saying, how come nobody is doing anything about Jesus standing here in the midst and preaching? They are wondering, is it because the authorities have really found out that Jesus is the Messiah? But then they wonder, how can this be? Because how can Jesus be the Messiah? Because in verse 27, the argument goes like this. We know where Jesus comes from, but their understanding is that the Messiah who comes will simply appear, literally pop out of nowhere. And no one will really know where he comes from. Now, I think I need to explain this a little bit, because if you were paying attention, you're tracking this, you would be asking, what is this requirement they're putting on the messianic figure that, you know, people are saying, you know, not knowing where he comes from seems to be a requirement for being the Messiah? Well, this requires a little bit of background. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a verse in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, which says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, when you look at this passage, I'm sure you will all recognize this as a messianic passage, right? Now, there are the challenge, though, is that because we know so much about the history we know that this passage is actually talking about Christ's second coming, right? Now, to be honest, if you were a Jewish person who lived in that time, and if you were just looking at this passage, and if you perceived that the Messiah was somebody who would, you know, come on the clouds or maybe appear out of nowhere, maybe if you were to see Jesus, you know, just there as one of the Jewish people walking and claiming to be the Messiah, there may be a disconnect. You know, how come we have a perception of the Messiah coming out of nowhere and how come Jesus is just here, right? Now, scholars who study this kind of thing say that most people would actually have not been so familiar with the Daniel 7 passage. But there was in those days a folk myth about the messianic figure. And the folk myth was that the Messiah would be somebody who did not know themselves that they were the Messiah. And that Elijah, you know about Elijah, right? Elijah is the prophet who actually, one of the few people in the Bible who does not actually die. He's raised straight to heaven, right? So the folk myth was that Elijah would come back from heaven and Elijah would anoint the Messiah. And at that point, the Messiah would realize who he is, and that would immediately begin the messianic reign that would be this peaceful reign where there's no evil and all of that. This was a folk myth. And the reason why we know this folk myth is because that there is a Christian apologist from the second century, Justin, who had this book written called the Dialogues, and this folk myth is recorded in the Dialogues. So this is something that most people would have thought as the image of the Messiah, right? So I give you this background because I hope it helps you understand the confusion in the people's minds. They had an understanding that the Messiah would be somebody who comes from nowhere. That it would be a person who doesn't know that they themselves are the Messiah, right? So they are looking at Jesus and saying, how is it possible that this man, Jesus, can be the Messiah? When you look at the text for this morning, the next part of the text deals with how Jesus then addresses the questions in the room and the things that are hanging in people's minds. So when you now look at Jesus and his response, this is the first thing that Jesus says in the text. He says, yes, you know me and you know where I come from. Now again, this requires some explanation. Because when you see text on a page, which is what we have, right? The scripture is now text on a page. Text on a page does not also carry with it the tone that something is said in, right? And tone makes a world of difference, right? Because, I mean, you can say something as simple as, how are you? Or you can say, how are you? Right? And it conveys a completely different meaning, right? One is very gentle and communicates genuine concern. And the other is, it's very aggressive. It, you know, communicates, you know, why did you get yourself into this situation kind of a tone, right? So to really understand what Jesus is saying here, when he's telling those people sitting there, you know me and you know where I come from, you have to understand the tone that he's communicating. Now, scholars who study this thing have looked at all kinds of texts and have hypothesized three possible tones. The first hypothesis that scholars give us is that the tone that is being conveyed is actually where Jesus is actually interrogating. He says, do you really know me? And do you really know where I come from? So that's possible. The other possibility is that Jesus was using an accusatory tone. So in that sense, what Jesus was actually communicating is, yes, my friends, you do know me and you do know where I come from, but you right now are denying what you know to be true in your heart, right? And that's possible, that he's using an accusatory tone. But there's a third possibility, and the third possibility is that he's using a tone that is conveying irony. And the message he would be communicating through an ironic tone is this. Yes, you do know me, and you do know where I come from, but the irony is this, that knowledge of you is preventing you from really knowing me and really understanding where I come from. Do you see that? Sometimes our knowledge and the things that we know can be the stumbling block for deeper knowledge. And from the various things that I have read, I am inclined, this is my personal opinion, you can take it for whatever it's worth, but I'm inclined to believe that Jesus was communicating through the ironic tone. But the thing about that is this, you know, Jesus understands exactly what the room is thinking about him. He understands the elephant in the room, the pregnant questions on everybody's mind, and he addresses it absolutely head on. Now, today, what I want to do with this exchange is distill out the principles that Jesus is using here in this communication. To do that, I want to ask a big question of this passage. And the question is this. When there is a big, powerful tide of public opinion against Jesus, how does Jesus address it? What we see in this passage is that Jesus is using a core principle of communication in this passage. And the principle he is using is that when he is in a situation where there is this massive tide of opinion, then Jesus turns to communicating core issues as directly as possible. To address the speculations about himself, Jesus first goes to the epicenter of the Jewish world, to the temple in Jerusalem, in the time of a very important festival. He stands there at the pulpit in the temple and stands up and speaks directly to the people. Jesus does not talk about the weather. He does not try to massage the big egos in the room by telling them, oh, how lovely you Jewish people are for inviting him to speak there. He doesn't do any of that. What Jesus does is bring to the surface what is on everybody's mind. And what the question, who is this man really? Who are you, Jesus? He bubbles the question up and then he addresses it head on. Now, if he is the Messiah, and the question is, how does he not fit the traditional concept of the Messiah? How come he is not this mystery Messiah that people thought he should be? If that was the question, then Jesus addresses the question of his identity. And what he tells the people is that he is the one who knows God, he is the one who comes from God, he is the one who was sent by God. Now, I think this is a big deal because if you look at the expanse of Jesus' life, you know that this method of direct communication is not something that he uses all the time, right? What is the most famous way of Jesus' communication? Somebody want to just give a shout out? What is Jesus famous for in the way he speaks? What? Parables, exactly. I know it was on many of your minds, but you were just not saying it. Jesus is famous for his parables, right? Parables, there are 46 parables spoken about that Jesus has spoken, that's recorded in the Gospels. Jesus also spoke, communicated through miraculous signs. There are 37 miracles that Jesus did that are recorded in the Gospels. And every one of those miracles was a message that he was trying to communicate, right? Sometimes Jesus spoke in very cryptic language. You remember in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him for a sign, you remember what Jesus tells him? He says, you will not be given any sign except the sign of Jonah, right? Extremely cryptic. Now, it takes a lot of background to figure out what Jesus is saying, right? So Jesus used very cryptic language at times. At other times, he used prophetic language. You see, the point is that what is godly and what is appropriate in one context may not be what is godly and appropriate in a different context. But what we see here is that when Jesus was in a particular situation, when he had to deal with a massive tide of opinion that was turning in an ungodly direction, Jesus chooses to do something very interesting. He chooses to grab the bull by the horns and address the core issues in as direct a manner as possible. So the first principle to see here in Jesus' communication is that there is a time and place for extremely direct communication. There's a second principle that I have touched on a little early in a previous sermon, but I will just touch on today. And that is that along with this direct communication, he also gives people a key to validate his message. What is the key? And the key is that what Jesus says is that if a speaker is communicating for the purpose of self-promotion, then there is a probability that this message that the speaker is communicating may not be from God, but it's a message that is distorted and cannot be trusted as completely coming from God. And so Jesus often tells his people, my message is not from me, it's from God. I'm not speaking with my own authority. All the authority that I'm communicating is directly from God and not from me. So he's constantly self-deprecating, and he's communicating that this is not for me. I'm not getting anything out of this. I am only the messenger. And even when I'm telling you that I'm the Messiah, I am only being a vessel of communication of my Father in heaven. And because you know that there's nothing in it for me here, you should know that this is coming from God. This was the key that he was giving his listeners to validate the fact that he is truly a messenger from God, and his message is coming without any messenger-introduced distortion. All right? Now, if you were to step back once more and broaden the principles that Jesus is applying here, broaden it enough to encompass us, what do we see? What we see is that in different contexts and situations, if you and I truly desire to respond in a Christ-like way, then we have to heavily depend on God to pause for a second to specifically ask God for wisdom regarding the tone that God wants us to use in a particular situation. And then we need to ask God to make us effective in that style, because that may not be our style. You see, some people have personalities that make them very direct. You know, there are many people that I know where, you know, they're not very, they don't ponder too much what somebody else might be thinking. They're free to just say whatever they want to say. right? But that's a personality thing. There are other people who are extremely sensitive and shy and constantly obsessed with what everybody else might be thinking. And so they're very, very indirect and very subtle in their communication. And especially in Eastern cultures, it is a very common phenomenon. Most people are very indirect in their communication. In our international student ministry, we run up against the situation often where, you know, people, when you ask somebody, invite somebody for an event, if they are from an Eastern culture, they do not really want to say what's on their mind. They never want to say no to you because it seems like insulting to them to say no. And so they say yes, and they simply don't turn up, right? That's part of people's culture. And I mentioned that to just make us sensitive to the fact that all of us come from different cultures and different personalities. But when we get transformed as a son or daughter of Christ, the expectation is that to be Christ-like, we have to transcend the limitations of both our personality and our culture, and to depend a little bit more on Christ for almost every interaction that we have. And so what is expected of us is that when we get into a situation, when we get into an encounter, when we are standing, whether speaking to a crowd or speaking to one person, to depend on God just that much, to pause for a second and to ask God, how am I supposed to respond to this? Is it saying nothing? Is it using a metaphor? Is it being indirect? Is it being cryptic? Or is it being extremely direct? And the thing is, the answer we might hear from God might be to use a communication style that does not really fit our personality. That's when we depend that much more on God and ask God to really make us effective in using this style that really grates against who we are. But I can promise you that when you pray those kind of prayers, when you depend on God, God is going to come through for you. Because the promise is that when we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone, and He is inaugurating a new being in us. And he's transforming us to make us more like Him, and so that we can participate in His mission. And His mission requires the new us, not the old us. Right? So every once in a while, I believe that you and I will find ourselves in the very situation that Jesus finds himself in John chapter 7. You might be standing in the middle of a strong storm of public opinion that is blowing in a direction that is not pleasing to God. The opinion of all those around you may have a very intense momentum, and it may be difficult to deal with it. But if you are in such a situation, if you were to look at Jesus' example, the thing to do is ask God to give you the strength to do what may not come easy to you, to stand in the center of the action and to speak directly to the issues at hand. And where will your strength to stand up in such a crowd come from, you may ask? Where will the needed weight for your words come from? Your strength, my friends, will come from the Lord who made heaven and earth and who calls you into His purposes. You know what happens at the end of the message of the passage, right? If you read the passage when you are up to verse 31, by the time we get to verse 31, a beautiful and amazing thing happens. Because many of those people in the crowd who started by thinking that it was not possible for Jesus to be the Messiah actually start believing that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, they say, is it possible that Jesus is not the Messiah? it's an incredible transformation in the mindset of many of the people in the crowd. May God use us when the situation calls for, to even still the storm of public opinion. And like Jesus did, present God's truth with the power of the Holy Spirit, so that His name be glorified. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for loving us enough to call us out of darkness, to call us out of purposelessness and worthlessness, to transform our identities, to be made your child, to be given a title as your ambassador, to be given a task, to be a disciple maker, to be sent into the world that does not know you, to proclaim your name, to do amazing things in the power of your name, to stand against the grain where it is required, no matter how difficult or challenging or painful. We thank you, Lord, for giving us so amazing a calling. And I pray that each one of us will take the calling that you have placed on our lives seriously, that you will give us the strength to depend upon you. And when we fail, even though we fail 7 times and even though we fail 77 times, Lord, I just pray that the 78th time that you will pick us up, that you will give us another chance to do right by you, to do exactly what you expect us, so that you will be pleased with us. So I just pray that you would help us, Lord, in this manner, each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.